Today's reading is from Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 10. Please turn to Philippians 3, 7 through 10 in your Bible, or turn to page 952 in the Bibles provided for you. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider the loss the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surprising worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes by the law, but which is through faith in Christ, that righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, know the power of his resurrection and the participation of his sufferings and becoming like him in death. You may be seated. The children may go to children's church.
As we learn and study about Jesus and we're called to follow him, the best revelation of Jesus Christ, as I've been saying over and over again, is Scripture, the Holy Bible. We are called to read it, and one of the best ways to read it is to learn about it, to study it and get a background. And each week I've been showing some different resources to doing that. Rose Publications has great books, and what I like about these books are lots and lots of pictures. I never get tired of pictures. Pictures are a great way to learn. Even if you can read, you'll like pictures. This is the Rose Guide to the Tabernacle. And there's other on the temple. And it's great. They explain what it is. They explain the symbolism. And they have lots and lots of pictures. The other thing I like is the Bible charts, maps, and timeline from Rose Publication. This has a lot on the temple, but it gives you different dates and when things happen to kind of familiarize yourself with it. Anytime you're reading a book, it's good to have a general idea of what it's about and how it's laid out and to look at the outline. And so these books are great for helping us to read the Bible. There is no replacement for reading Scripture. But these are great guides that help us as we do that. And they're great to learn from. I have different ones if you want to see them. I can give you examples before you'd like to purchase them, see what they look like. But they're great and different resources. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, Lord, you have called us to follow you. Lord, let us be willing to take up our cross and follow you. Lord, through good times and difficult times, times of enjoyment and times of struggle. Lord, our past way of life behind us, let us look forward as we follow you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. So we're following Jesus Christ. And if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, we need to know who he is. And as I've said over and over, Scripture, Bible, is the best revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And sometimes we don't realize it, but one of the best pictures of Jesus Christ comes from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Not really going to preach on it much, but I'm going to read it. And as we have a background of who Christ is, we can see how this looks forward. We believe, and there's good proof, that Isaiah was written in the 600s. B.C. 600 years before the time of Christ. There's what's called the Scroll of Isaiah. It is in the Israeli Museum. I got to see the facsimile. If you're the president, you get to see the real thing. And this scroll goes back to some 250 BC. The oldest text, evidence of Isaiah, used to be about 900 AD. 900 AD. And suddenly we find the Isaiah scroll in the Qumran caves. We go back over 1,000 years, and it's basically 99% the same text. This is before copying machines, before pictures. I mean, think about it. Just little things today. If I don't remember something, let's say I'm going to go in and get my tires looked at. I just go out. I don't get a pen or pad. I take a picture of my tire number. And then I go in and I go, I need a 215R65. You couldn't do that back then. You had scribes and people said, oh, those scribes are terrible. And they just wrote whatever they want. We go back 1,000 years and it's 99% the same. Now, Jews today who don't believe in Jesus would say that this is referring to Israel. And there's some Messianic Jews, Jews who are followers of Jesus, would say that this is a forbidden passage and rabbis don't like to talk about it. I've read that in Voice of the Martyrs. But when I also read, a lot of Jewish scholars will say this is referring to Israel and its low status in the world. But as I read through about this, think about Jesus Christ and the cross and the life he lived. Begin in Isaiah 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. In Isaiah 53 now. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet was considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed because of our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. He was assigned to the grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many, and he made intercessions for the transgressors. Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. We see that he is disfigured. When Christ talked about His body being broken and his blood shed. The graphic movie, The Passion of the Christ, shows it in ways that we don't want to see. In fact, some people are offended by the blood of that movie. And I'm not really necessarily for that much violence. But at times it's good to see truly what had happened. Born, and it said, buried with the thieves. Cast out. Written some 600 years before the crucifixion. I can understand the Jewish view if you don't believe in the Messiah. Obviously, it could not be him, or maybe it will be a future Messiah. But as Christians, when we look back on that, it becomes quite obvious that is our hope in Christ's crucifixion and also his resurrection. You see, many of the Jews in Jesus' time were not looking for the suffering servant. They would not have seen this towards Jesus. In fact, if you watch The Chosen, as you watch it, you can see Judas in this representation. I think it's possibly quite very accurate. There's debate on it. But Judas, the character, is looking for the military leader, Jesus. In fact, even before he ascends into heaven, the disciples would all ask, when are you going to restore Israel? So they were all looking for it to a point. And some even would speculate, it's very much speculation, that the reason Judas betrayed Jesus, he was forcing Jesus' hand to reveal that he was the military conquering leader, Messiah, that they were hoping for. And he knew if he betrayed him, Jesus would have no choice but to reveal himself right then. But Judas did not see Isaiah 53 as the suffering servant Jesus Christ. He probably just saw it as Israel. And the death of Christ, how God would crush Jesus for us, is a mystery in how that saves us. But as Christians, we see how the suffering servant delivered us. And this is the Jesus we follow. You see, when you read this, he's not celebrity Jesus. He's not hip Jesus. He's not cool Jesus. He's the suffering servant, and society utterly rejected him and despised him. Our society wants a cool, hip Jesus, and we're given a Jesus who's willing to die for us, who is a man that was disfigured, that would never have been popular by our media or our Hollywood. This is the Jesus we follow. Now I'm going to take kind of a side turn and look at something a little different. The Shroud of Turin. It's an interesting piece of history. I don't know what it is, and I don't claim that it's true. But what the Shroud of Turin is, it is a burial cloth that many people think comes from the burial of Jesus. Now, why would you think that? There's been all kinds of studies. Some think that it proves beyond a shadow of doubt it has to be his burial cloth. Some say, no, we have absolute evidence it is not. I don't know what to believe. You know, my faith isn't built on the Shroud of Turin. Okay? It's just not. But as a Christian who really believes that Jesus existed, was crucified, I mean dead and buried, no swooning, he really died, and rose by a miracle, I guess the question is, why couldn't it be the burial cloth? I don't know. So, what it does reflect, regardless of what it is, whether even if you think it's a fake, it's a very well-sourced fake, because they really get the facts of a crucifixion right. You see, the Romans only crucified non-Romans. Peter, we believe, was crucified by tradition, upside down. Jesus was crucified. Paul, tradition is that he was beheaded. It sounds gruesome to us, but it was quick and painless. Seconds versus days. Yes, that's maybe a warped view of mercy, but if you were given the choice of 3 days hanging on a cross or being executed in a matter of seconds, I think the choice is quite easy to make. Now, later Romans were allowed to be crucified, but it'd only be the lower class. It was public. You would put on a public road, I guess their view was, to deter crime. You put out the people in public view. So if you're in Coffeyville, maybe at the corner of Walnut and 11th Street. You wanted everybody to see it. All those trucks that go down 169, you want them to see it. And you were naked as you hung on the cross. Now, some believe that Jews were not. The Romans had a tough time dealing with the Jews. Yes, they could crush anybody. They were violent. But they also liked to have peace in their provinces. They didn't want to be in a constant state of turmoil. And the Jews were known to be quite cantankerous. So there's a good chance they probably allowed the Jews who were crucified to be clothed. The crucifixion's brutality is difficult for us to understand. That's why I say sometimes movies like The Passion of the Christ are worth watching. I would never want my children to be in war. I don't want to be in war. War is necessary. And for people who glorify war, I'd say watch the first, 30 to 40 minutes of Saving Private Ryan. I don't like watching that. But sometimes it's just good to know what the truth of war is. Sometimes watching movies like The Passion, Saving Private Ryan, are important to watch. Because let's face it, we live a very clean and sanitary life. We've got it pretty good. We won't have to face artillery fire on Normandy Beach. We won't have to face the risk of a crucifixion. And sometimes it's good to understand what Jesus went through. The Romans knew how to torture and kill people. And basically, it was suffocation. It could be blood loss, but your back would be flayed, usually from a whipping or a beating beforehand. They would lift you up by nails and ropes onto the cross. So your back is ripped raw against rough wood. I'm sure they didn't sand the wood for a nice finish. They just took this tree. There might still be bark on it. And they would just use a hatchet, not even a skill saw. And your back is laying against that with your hands outspread. And so what you do to not suffocate is you lift yourself up so you can breathe. It's designed to torture. Archaeological evidence is rare. I believe in Britain they did find a skeletal remains of a heel bone with a nail through it. But let's face it, these were lower class citizens. These were the dregs of society. If you had money, even if you were killed, you might be given poison, but at least a quick death. So, what makes us think the shroud could be true? The quick answer is people say it's a painting, it's a forgery. Scientifically, we know it is no painting. We just know that. It's a 3D image. When they treat it with x-rays or however they look at it, it comes out as a 3D image. And the question is, how do you do that? And let me give you the short answer. We don't know. Today we can do it. For instance, where we drop the atomic bombs, there are shadows of people against walls because the energy from the bomb permeates the people and it leaves the shadow behind. That's similar how they think the shroud's image was put on, how this man's image was put on the shroud. So you don't do that with a fire. You need some kind of strong burst of energy. Up until the 1900s, late 1800s, there's no technology for that that we know of. The shroud came to historical relevance or knowledge around 1200 or 1300 AD. Yet, beginning in the early 200 or 300 AD, maybe even as late as 400, the picture of Jesus that you see on paintings all began to look seriously similar to this. This is an image from the shroud. So many believe the shroud existed back then, real or fake, and that artists then took this image of Jesus and it became common. Some say, oh, that's so general, it wouldn't matter. But if this is what artists saw, it would make sense. Suddenly all the painting and the pictures would look quite similar. I've read and I've heard on videos people I respect and other people say this isn't true, but they would put coins on the eyes of the deceased for different reasons. And when they look at the shroud, they believe the eyes that are put onto this shroud from these coins are Pontius Pilate. Now that's more debatable, but there's people who say that's what it looks like it is. That's not really debated is the flower and pollens native to Judea and Jerusalem are on the cloth. So even though it's found in the 1200s or 1300s, if you don't believe it's from Jerusalem, you'd have to believe somehow it went through Jerusalem or somebody from Jerusalem contaminated it. But if it's only in Europe, how did it get that pollen and that residue? The cloth type is from an early Christian burial standard. Here's something you don't think of. The nail holes on that cloth are on the wrists. Not the hands. The Greek word for hand is like here to here. The English word for hand is here to here. So in your Bible translate, he was pierced in his hands. It's really here to here. If you're pierced here and they hang you on a cross, it will rip out. If the nail goes through here, it will not. Well, if the early church tradition, which sees the head but not the whole burial shroud, has him often pierced in the hands, this guy knew his science and knew his history, and he knew where to put the nail holes. I would say the average person in the 1300s would not have known that. And just reading the text, they would have put the holes in the hand. Carbon dating takes it to about 1200 or 1300. Carbon dating is pretty reliable. There's issues with this in that they believe there was a fire because there was some fire that was burned. They kind of restitched it. And so there's belief that the fire would have altered the carbon dating or they grabbed an old part or a patched part that doesn't go back. And there's even some speculation there's a certain bacteria that would grow on it that would alter the carbon dating and make it inaccurate. The thing is, they got one little piece to carbon date. It doesn't look like anytime soon they're going to get the second. The Catholic Church has it. I think it's buying bulletproof glass. If I was them, I would want to have an appropriate, safe piece retested. So, most scientists, if you are an agnostic, you just believe there's something up there, an eye in the sky, but he has no care, or outright atheist, you don't believe in God, they just immediately will blow this off. For instance, I was watching an A&E special, you know, Arts and Entertainment, they did it on the Shroud, And one of the first things they do is they talk about the carbon dating. And so they go, oh, okay, carbon dated 12, 1300s. We know it's not real. Well, there's this group in Colorado. They, what are they called? I thought I wrote it down here. I forgot to. They're big into the shroud. It's like their thing. I mean, it's not just a hobby. They're zealots for it. Here's what just drove me nuts. Talk about poor journalism. They didn't go to this group. This is their identity, the shroud. They believe it's real. They've studied it. They didn't say, hey, by the way, the carbon dating's 12 or 1300 AD. Could you tell us why you think it's from the first century? To me, that's the obvious question that they did not ask. That's what I call sloppy journalism. And here's what really even drove me nuts. They, I don't know who these two guys were. I call them in my memory, they're like Hans and Franz. I mean, two guys from the circus. And they gave them, okay, they don't ask the Colorado Springs group, why do you think maybe the carbon dating's inaccurate? But they talk to Hans and Franz, and they're like, well, we believe Jesus didn't die. And then at night, they rubbed him with herbs and spices, and the cool air revived him. My memory is that a German accent, you know. Arnold Schwarzenegger on science. You know, and I'm sitting there thinking, let's just crucify you for 4 hours and see how the herbs and spices revive you. Oh, and then we're going to stick a spear in your side and see if the cool air that night helps. I don't think so. And then there was these things, there was another view about disciples of John. They knew how to do a forgery. They were big in the time of Leonardo da Vinci, and they were able to somehow fake this energy to get the 3D image. I don't buy it. So what is it? I don't know. But the reason I bring it up, because it's interesting, no matter what we have out there as Christians, when we decide to follow Jesus, we understand the world's going to consider us fools. When we follow a man of no regard, as Isaiah says, disfigured, nobody cared about him. He wasn't a celebrity status. I mean, when you look at the Beatles, or let's say politics, Camelot, these are good-looking, hip people. Okay, even Gandhi probably had a big following, and he was kind of, you know, just a normal Joe. But nothing like the Beatles or Camelot. I mean, most people who are just ordinary, run-of-the-mill people are just ignored. And that's who Jesus Christ was. And this shroud brings us back to the fact of what a crucifixion was. So when we follow Jesus, it's important that we understand who we follow and what we're getting ourselves into. I sometimes get a little upset with Christians when they kind of pull the bait and switch. Become a Christian. Your life will get better. Your golf game will improve. You know, everything. You're going to be blessed. And I don't know if your golf game is going to improve, but we will be blessed. But not always in the way we think, as we'll see. So when we go to the New Testament, following Jesus, here's what some of the things Jesus says. Matthew 4:19. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. Matthew 8:22. But Jesus told them, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Matthew 9:9. At a tax collector's booth, follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed. 10:38. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. 16:24. To be my disciples, you must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Matthew 19:21. Give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. 1:17. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. That was Mark. Mark 8:34. To be my disciples, you must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Luke 9:23. My disciples must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. We are called to follow Jesus. And you should know what you're getting yourself into. In Philippians, but whatever there was to gain now, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. Let me just tell you something. If you follow Jesus, you'll probably lose something. You'll have to give something up. It may be family. It may be money. It may be celebrity status. I don't know, but odds are following Jesus will require some sacrifice of some sort. I can almost say that universally. There have been people who have given up their celebrity status and their stardom for Jesus Christ, and they'll never regain it. Some can for a short time, and even if they seem to keep it, we still don't know the sacrifices that they are making and what is going on behind the scenes. And he goes in verse 8, "What more, I consider everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage." And actually, the word isn't garbage, it's manure. And actually, it's probably even worse than that. It's referencing human fecal matter. Paul was quite earthy. "I consider that manure, fecal matter, that I may gain Christ." Here's how I say it to us today. I don't know if Christ is going to have you like the rich young man say, "Give it all up and follow me." That was specifically for him. He's probably done it for others. But here's where we need to be. We need to be emotionally bankrupt. Now that sounds easy. It's not. Emotionally bankrupt is, "Lord, whatever you say, I'll do. I don't know what you're going to say. I don't know if it means moving from where my family is, I'm comfortable here, or if it means giving up my finances, my nice car. I don't know." I know a pastor who he basically said, "I'm going to take this to heart," and he tremendously downsized. He was criticized for it. Sold a bigger house. He had the finances for it. His kids probably weren't happy. They moved down, their status, and people thought he was kind of crazy. But he felt that's what God was calling him to. If you're like, "No way, Lord, uh-uh." If you follow Jesus, it's, "Yes, Lord, have mercy on me and give me the strength to follow you." Emotionally bankrupt, knowing that in our hearts, if the time comes. What if your kids are going to leave and go in the mission field? "Take them, Lord." No, I want my kids to live within 200 miles of me. That's my Jesus. That's not your Jesus. They're his kids before they're yours. And if he takes them to the mission field, God be with them. And don't get in the way. And then not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, which is through, but that which is through faith in Christ. That righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. We're called to follow him by grace. We're going to sing the song, "Just As I Am." You know, it's not like you say, "Well, I'm going to get well, and then I'm going to go see my doctor." Some people say, I'm going to get my life together, and then I'll find Jesus. You come just as you are, the hot mess and everything. But here's the thing. Just as I am, come as you are. But here's the catch. Don't expect to stay that way. We are called to have our lives transformed by Jesus Christ. He will change things. I can look at my own life. I can look at the lives of many of you here. And when Jesus got a hold of your life, it might have been painful at times, but everything changed. Things change. We follow him. And you know, we stand before God. It's like standing before a judge, and we're guilty. Now, our society doesn't think we are. "How dare you say I'm full of sin? How dare you say I'm guilty? I'm a good person." Probably not. Okay, I know you're not. I didn't kill 6 million people like Hitler. I didn't kill 18 million people like Stalin. I wasn't a guard at Auschwitz. I wouldn't have done that. I would have stood up to Auschwitz. Probably not. I'm glad I wasn't a poor German soldier assigned to Auschwitz who had a family to feed. And to say no would have meant I'm fired, ostracized, and maybe even kicked out of my home. What would I have done? I'm glad I don't have to find out. It's easy to sit back there and condemn people who we don't think stand up. The Nazis would hang people they knew were hiding Jews. Would we have stood up to that? I don't know. But I tell you this, we are all guilty. And it's not because we're somehow better. It's by grace that we are saved. It's by grace that we are saved. And then he goes on. This is challenging. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his suffering, becoming like him unto death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. Huh? Didn't I just talk about how brutal a crucifixion was? Paul would know firsthand much more than we did. He probably saw him. I mean, we got people who don't even want to watch the Passion of the Christ. And here's Paul, who's seen that up close. Yet, the power of his resurrection and the participation in his suffering, becoming like him unto death. We are called to forsake the pleasures of this life for Christ, to know him. As a minister of the gospel, to deny this reality and only promise you good days ahead for following Jesus would make me a liar. It's scripture I'm reading. All scripture is God-breathed, even the stuff I don't like. But to know Christ, and we may never be called to suffer like that, I pray I'm not, is to live with purpose and hope today. And odds are most of us won't have to ever go through that. But yet that's what we're called to in following him. And he goes, not that I've already obtained all this or I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. So he doesn't know what's always before him, but he's going to follow Christ no matter what. Let's face it. We got difficulties in the church. We got poor health. We got financial issues. I mean, our politics is a mess. We're in tens of trillions of dollars of debt. How much longer before it's hundreds of trillions of debt? I mean, we got all kinds of economic and global problems. But yet, in spite of all that, we have it pretty good. We really do. And whether or not that's going to change or not, I don't know. But I know this. When we choose to follow Jesus Christ, we will end up sacrificing things. We will have to give things up. We will have to make hard choices. And we follow him, he will bless us in more ways than we ever know. He's not a mean God like, ooh, I get to zap you now. No, that's not the way it is. I'm just telling you, though, there'll be good days. There'll be bad days. I pray there's more good days, but we never know. But we take him for wherever he is at and wherever he would have us go. We are called to follow Jesus. It has to be a conscious decision. We need to know what we're getting ourselves into. Today, we might be making a decision to choose a harder life, but it'll be a better life. It'll be a life on this earth, good days and bad, but with eternal glory. Knowing that we're following Jesus Christ and he is with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He says, hell and Satan come to steal, kill, and destroy. But when we follow Jesus Christ, he has come that we might have abundant life, regardless of the circumstances. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come today before you with this challenge, a difficult challenge, Lord, let us choose willingly to follow you, never knowing what might happen, never knowing where you may lead us or take us. Lord, we look back on your suffering servant written about in Isaiah. We look at the Shroud of Turin reflecting the brutality of a crucifixion. We see this Paul writing this letter. And there's difficulty in following you. Lord, there's also glory and hope and purpose and love and mercy and grace. Lord, let us choose you today and every day to to follow you, to be your disciples, following the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus alone. We pray this in your holy name, empowered by your Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.